Please turn to Romans 8, what some call the greatest chapter, or one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. As Paul rehearses for us the work of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, salvation, what it means to know God through Christ, to have His Spirit dwell within us, His Spirit interceding for us, to know what it means to be children of God. We now come, today's sermon will come from 29 and 30, but I'm going to go ahead and read last from 2 weeks ago, verse 28 as well, to set the context. This is God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider indeed this holy ground, this golden chain of our salvation, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as you would notice, as I read the passage, in some places we come to a passage that could cause some unease or discomfort or even downright controversy. But let me just, as my way of introducing this passage, say I'm a Presbyterian. And I have to give a little side note there. As a Presbyterian, we're actually defined by our form of government, which simply means we elect elders. More like a democratic republic where we elect leaders to lead us, as opposed to the congregational form of government where the congregation itself is more of a pure democracy. We're really described as Presbyterian by form of government, but historically what would distinguish us and me as your minister, I'm a confessional Presbyterian, so besides obviously the Bible, which is our only rule for faith and obedience, when I'm ordained, subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, written between 1543 and 1547, and the larger and shorter catechism. So for a Presbyterian, we're coming just to one of the verses, one of the passages that makes us Presbyterian, so on some level it's really not controversial, but I'm going to try to handle it delicately and sensitively, some of these words. Our five points of this sermon are really going to be the five, what John Stott calls undeniable affirmations that I mentioned there, being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. God again calls those undeniable affirmations that give us great comfort as believers. Really, for today, we're just going to look at each of those five. Again, the context here, though, remember, from 2 weeks ago, we looked at that verse that's very well known among Christians. You probably know it by heart in some translation. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, we discussed that the good news for believers is everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, the difficulties, in fact, especially the sufferings we suffer by faith in this life. God is using them to make us more like Christ, to fulfill His purpose in us. And you might say, well, how is that? How can that be? How can He take everything in our life and work it together for good? And so He gives us verses 29 and 30 as a part of continuing that thought and answering that question. How could this be? Well, that can be because of these five affirmations. So, 29, 4, again, continuing from 28, he says, 4, those whom He foreknew. Foreknowledge. God, from eternity past, looks forward into the future and He knows us. Now, what's only right, and again, if you have any questions on these topics, talk to me afterwards. We can set up a time to talk about it. I'm just going to give a brief exposition of each one. I'm not going to stop and do a sermon on each of these topics. Usually I would do that on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening Bible study or something. But this is going to be sort of quick, just discussion of each of these five undeniable affirmations, as John Stott calls them. So foreknowledge. Some say, and again, just briefly, and this particular view came following Luther, the one who sort of took over from Luther at the time of the Reformation. And by the way, Reformed would be a little better word than Presbyterian if we're going to say theologically what describes us. Reformed, those who follow in the teaching of the Reformation of the church. But some say foreknowledge, God looks forward into the future and sees who will respond to the gospel or who will come to Christ, and therefore he predestines those to come. But I would say no. Foreknowledge isn't looking forward to see who will choose him. Foreknowledge, I would say here the definition is that God looks forward, looks ahead into history, the future. And he sees those whom he loves, and he places his divine love upon us. He knows us. In the Bible, to know someone is not just to have knowledge of a decision they're going to make. To know someone, all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3, to know someone in the sense of marriage is to have that deep sexual union, complete knowledge, both emotional, relational, physical. And God saying he knows us, he is placing his affection upon us. He looks out and says, yes, these are those whom I love and whom I will, according to my own purpose and pleasure, bring into my family. Those of us whom you know are dead in trespasses and sins. Without hope. That's one of the questions you answer to become a member of this church. You acknowledge, I am without hope, save the grace and mercy of God given to me in Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. He foreknows us. Several commentators, I think it is Stott again who says it. No, John Murray says, you really could translate it, he foreloves us. In our unloveliness, in our deadness, in our rebellion, he looks out and loves us and plans to bring us in. It is a sovereign, distinguishing love and affection that the God of the universe places on us. Now, you might say, well, it's unfair that he doesn't love everyone the same that he's created. Listen, I'm just going to give a crude, simple and trying to make an illustration from everyday life that relates to the God of the universe is difficult. But let me just say a couple of things here. I'm married to Betsy. I love Betsy as my wife. I love her. Ladies in this room, I love you in the Lord as my sisters in Christ. I do, and I think y'all know it. I do not love you in the way I love Betsy. I don't. And I don't think that you hold that against me one bit. Again, children. I have 6 sons, and then I have 5 nephews, and yes, there are. There's 2 nieces, 1 on each. My sister finally had a girl, and then Betsy's brother and his wife have a girl. I love my 5 nephews and 2 nieces. But to suggest I love them like I love my 6 boys it would just be a lie. I do love them, and they know it. But Brian, my brother-in-law, knows I love my children differently. Y'all, God looks out into the future, and he sees us, those whom he has of his own good pleasure, places his love upon us, undeserving as we are. He foreknows us. Secondly, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, this is verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now let's spend a few moments here. Predestination. Again, that's the particular word of this collection of words that might bring perhaps unease or discomfort. First of all, let me say a few things on the front. And first of all, this tends to be related, or sort of connected to John Calvin or Calvinism. Some denominations were making a recovery of their Reformed roots. For churches that aren't as comfortable with this, they'll say that this infection known as Calvinism is infecting their church. Although I think they're mostly just fearful of something they don't totally understand. But anyway, just to say this, this doctrine of predestination, usually mentioned with Calvin's name and usually often mentioned in a derogatory manner. John Calvin, one of the most sensitive theologians in history. Well, John Calvin taught nothing that he didn't, that Martin Luther didn't already teach about God's sovereignty, God's way of saving us by his grace. Luther taught nothing that he didn't read and learn from Augustine, St. Augustine, back in around the early 400s. Augustine didn't write anything that he didn't study from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter that we're studying, there was nothing in his teaching that you don't find articulated by our Lord Jesus. And even the things our Lord Jesus taught, as we have recorded in the Scripture, and of course the whole Bible is his word, but there's nothing that the Lord Jesus taught that Moses, back in the Law and the Prophets, didn't teach. So this is biblical Christianity that I am seeking to briefly give an exposition of today through Romans 8, 29 and 30. In fact, the problem with us, and why we ought not have as many problems as with predestination as we maybe do or people tend to in their human nature, is the Bible and the New Testament especially teaches that we are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and even spiritually dead. So to suggest that we would come to God without his sovereign work in our life, without his Spirit giving us, quickening us, as we use that word in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, without him quickening us, we would remain in our rebellion. Folks, we do exactly what we want to do according to our nature, and that is outside of Christ, we live for ourselves. The question shouldn't be frustration or fear or of whom God has chosen. It should be, why would he choose me? Why me? Out of all the people in the world, why would you place your love upon me? I'm unlovely. In fact, I'm downright ugly. I know I have a dark heart. Why would you place your love on me? That's the question. Mercy upon me. And if you're worried about your friends or somehow that there might be someone who wants to come to God whom he didn't predestine, well, no one outside of Christ wants to know the Lord. They're not concerned with the things of God. Unbelievers are not worried about predestination. They're not. They're going about their business. Now, if God is working in your heart today, then maybe this is the day you begin to wrestle with God's call upon you. And I'll go ahead and say it now. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. Know for sure that you're in him, that you are a part of his family. But he actually gives his reasons for why he predestines us. He gives two reasons here, that we might, in verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestines us so that we'll be like Jesus. He doesn't want us to remain dead, selfish, self-centered, crass, immoral. He wants us to be like Jesus. Now, Jesus is perfect. Jesus was tempted as in every way as we are, yet without sin. He wants us to be like him, to have his character, to grow more and more through this life into his character. And eventually, we will be made glorified, which is the fifth of these items. We'll leave sin behind forever. He wants us to be like Jesus. But number two, he wants us to be like Jesus so he can get the glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. By saying the firstborn among many brothers, he's saying, I want you to be like him and to be a part of my family, to have my name, to be Jesus' brothers and sisters, the one through whom the world was created, the one who on the cross bore your sins in his body on the tree. I want you to be his brothers and sisters. I'm going to call you mine. Mine. God's the one saying that. That's why he predestines us. In fact, of all the things, he gives us to his son as a love gift. He gives his people. Now again, just it sort of a, real briefly, some might say that declaring ourselves predestined would make us arrogant, but actually it would make us humble, knowing that God would choose me. Me. That is humbling. It's almost, it makes us blush. It doesn't foster uncertainty. It fosters assurance that we're God's, that he's in control, that my fickle heart isn't the one, my fickle will that changes at every whim doesn't have the last word, but he does. It doesn't foster apathy. Some might say it actually fosters evangelism because we know that all those whom God has placed his love upon will come to him. And so we preach the gospel to the very ends of the earth, that all God's people may come to him. And further, you know what he says, that though we may, as one theologian says, that we may have arguments about this on our feet, when we're on our knees, we're all agreed that we're the same on level ground at the foot of the cross, praying, bringing our needs to the only one who can save us and who can help us. So to summarize, the doctrine of divine predestination, as John Stott says, promotes humility, not arrogance. Assurance, not apprehension. Responsibility, not apathy. Holiness, not complacency. And mission, not privilege. This is not to claim that there's no problems, but to indicate the problems tend to be more intellectual than pastoral. So he foreknows us and he predestines us, but he also calls us. Now this is an important word here. This is sort of the hinge in these five, you know, again, there's more that could be said than just these five things in terms of salvation. But calling is important here because the truth is there are two aspects of the call. There's the external or the general call, which I am making today, and I'm saying to you, come to Christ. Here's how Jesus says it. I've already actually said this, and I'm just going to repeat myself because it's worth repeating, and I'm going to read it. Matthew 11, 28. Here are one of the places where we have the general call going out to any, to all who would hear. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus speaking. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's Jesus calling you even today. Likewise, in John 7:37, Jesus stood and he preached, and this is his word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There is the external call from Jesus to you this morning. Come, drink, eat, and find eternal life, rest for your soul. That is God's call. But what he's talking about here is a second, a more deeper aspect of the call, and that is the internal or effectual call. In other words, when that call is made and you in your spirit respond. Again, Jesus puts it like this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is the Father drawing you to him today? Jesus also said in that same sermon, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you come and answer the call, he will not reject you. Come to Jesus, the one who can save your soul from death and hell and give you peace in this life today. Now, how might we illustrate the call? Let's think about Lazarus. Also in the book of John. Y'all know the story? Even if you don't read your Bible regularly, you probably know the story of Lazarus. He had died. He was a friend of Christ, who Christ loved so much that when he eventually arrives, he weeps. That famous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Well, Jesus let a few days pass to make it clear how dead Lazarus was. And then he came to his tomb. He spoke to his sisters. And let me pause a minute and say, his sisters, Mary and Martha, could have called out, Lazarus, come out. And I venture to say, Lazarus would not have come out of that tomb because he was dead. In fact, he was so dead when Jesus gets there, they can smell the stench of his body beginning to decay. But when Jesus calls and says, Lazarus, come forth, what happens? Does Lazarus lay there thinking about, maybe I'll stay here dead, or maybe I'll come out? No, when Jesus calls his effectual call, we're told the dead man comes out. That's the effectual call. No, you can't resist it. You can't. Just as clearly as Lazarus couldn't lay there and decide. You come when Jesus calls. That's the effectual call. In fact, it's a good thing he said the word Lazarus. Because if he had just said, come forth, then all the dead bodies in the vicinity of his voice would have come, because they couldn't have said no to the call of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That's the call. Come and find rest. Two more. Justified and glorified. Now, we've been studying justification this whole year in this book of Romans. Let me just say this. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, let me. You know what? I'm gonna just take a moment here and say, if we were going to list, and perhaps when I talked about my ordination earlier, it could be that at my ordination, I actually go through what you would call the order of salvation, how it sort of logically happens. Foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his regeneration, taking a dead heart and making it alive, and giving us, therefore, faith. Faith in him that causes us to repent of our sins. We're justified in him. We're adopted into his family. At that point, sanctification begins, being made more and more like him. Through our life, we persevere. And in the end, we will be glorified. Now, that would be actually 11. That'd be 11 points if I was going to do that. He gives us 5 of those today. Justification. Let's just remind ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is called substitutionary atonement. All my sins were put on him. His righteousness is put on me, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees Jesus' perfection, Jesus' gentleness, Jesus' holiness, Jesus' way of speaking true and peaceful and accurate words. His righteousness is placed upon us. It's a declaration that yes, those who are still sinners are in the sight of God declared righteous. And then finally, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, and in discussing his prayer for them, Paul tells him, I make prayer for you, and I make it with joy, because I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. What God begins, God completes. And one of the words we use for it is glorification, that we will be glorified. Our sinful bodies will be made new, without sin. Not totally sure what they'll be like. They'll be the same and yet better. Glorified. Made like Christ finally and forever. Made like Christ, leaving sin behind, having only peace and joy and righteousness forevermore. He uses it in the past tense so that for believers who are in Christ, it's that sure that Paul uses it in the past tense. We're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Years ago, Harry A. Ironside, a great Bible teacher from earlier in the 20th century, told a story about an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony. This older Christian told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. A great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. But after that meeting, there was one fellow who was a little bit perturbed. He grabbed him and said, "Look, I appreciate your testimony, all you said about God, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part in it." "Oh, yes," said the older Christian. "I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." We've all run away, but God set his love on us. Next time, we'll get into this question. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The whole world can be against us. But in Christ, all the opposition the world can muster can't overthrow the glory that God's prepared for all those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good news that you save us by grace through faith in Jesus and all he has done for us. I pray each one of us would rest secure in his love and in his grip. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You probably don't need your hymnal, but if you want to, you can turn to 185. We're going to sing one verse of a song that this came to my mind as what we had to sing after reading and hearing such good news. Jesus loves me. Just one verse, the familiar verse. If you need to look there, it's in 185. Let's stand as we sing. I invite you to join us for lunch, but first receive a good word from the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.